Well, tonight I'd like us to focus on verse 27 in particular. And it's a wonderful verse that illuminates to us another part of the precious work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. This wonderful book of Hebrews is preaching to us the good news. We have the perfect advocate and mediator with God, the sinless, perfect Son of God, who is in heaven there to represent us. And he is in the role and office of a high priest. And in this chapter, as I hope what you've seen, is step by step, the scripture is opening up to us many different facets of his work and office as high priest. And the goal is to help us press on to have full assurance, to go forward and have a strong assurance of our salvation, a joy and confidence of the hope that's before us. As we understand, as we learn to trust in our heavenly high priest, that we are safe in his hands, our faith, our confidence will rise. And so this verse in verse 27 reflects on another important aspect of his priestly ministry. Our Lord Jesus has provided an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. He has provided the perfect, all-sufficient act of atonement to cleanse his people of all their sins. A definite atonement, a definitive atonement, a once-for-all offering to God that is abundantly sufficient to cleanse his people from sin. Of course, this verse is referring to the Lord's death upon the cross and is teaching us the right way to understand his death. Not a cruel, pointless crime of wicked men or an accident of fate. Not even that it was just a good example of how to suffer and be faithful. His death was a priestly act. His death was an offering, a priestly sacrifice to God, a deliberate and purposeful offering in the will of God, planned and ordained by God as a gift of grace. And the good news is you and I as his people are cleansed of sin. We are forgiven and restored because it was a perfect priestly offering. You remember that in this chapter, Hebrews is highlighting the contrast, the difference between the former priests and the old order in the Old Testament, the Levites under the law of Moses, and now the better, far superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And as we're looking at that contrast, it's hopefully helping us to see more clearly the glory and the sufficiency of the Savior. Consider what we've heard. The old priests were chosen due to natural birth. They inherited it father to son. He was chosen because he was worthy. They were all sinners and died. He is sinless and lives forever. And here, again, the contrast in verse 27. They all needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Did you hear that in some of those verses in Leviticus 16? Where the emphasis was, the repetition. Aaron had to bring an offering for himself. It said again and again. And they had to keep on repeating those offerings for sin. Year by year. Day after day. So many countless animals. So much blood. Because, of course, animal sacrifices cannot really deal with sin. But Christ, he is so perfect. He did not need an offering for himself. And his offering is so perfect. It was given once. Never to be repeated. Never needing to be repeated. Once, so perfect. Once is enough, sufficient to save his people. So you see those two things being contrasted. Some people misunderstand this verse and misread it and think that somehow it's leaving the door open as if to say, and Jesus had to provide for his own sins too, like the priests of old. But that misses, that misreads that there's these two things being compared. They offered daily, he once. And they had to offer for themselves. He is so perfect, he offers himself because he is without sin. And properly understood, this verse only makes sense when you see it is affirming that the Lord Jesus is absolutely, perfectly without sin. What it's speaking to us about is the precious truth that we could call the doctrine of the merit of the Lord's death, or the sufficiency of his atonement. Just put very simply, his death at the cross cleanses his people from all their sin, secures their eternal salvation. It is sufficient, it is enough, it is more than enough for the sins of his people. So when you and I come to Jesus in faith, we can be assured his cross is more than enough to grant us forgiveness. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing that needs to be added to what Jesus has done. Whenever you look to Jesus in faith and confess your sin, rely on him as the Savior, you can know with confidence his death is sufficient for the pardon of our sins. Now, the underlying principle or logic, if you like, is that the one that the verse assumes we understand and doesn't state is not only is this sacrifice sufficient because he's sinless, but because it is in our place. It is on our behalf. We must understand the big picture of what the Bible says to us about sacrifice. The scriptures are clear from the first page to the last that the penalty for all sin, great or small, is death. And death in this world leads to a never-ending, everlasting banishment from God's good presence and an ongoing, continuous experiencing of condemnation, of judgment and punishment. Our sins are against the Holy One, the one who is pure goodness and love. Our crimes are enormous. The dishonor we've shown to the King of creation is immeasurable. But Christ becomes man, Son of God becomes man, to pay the penalty, to pay the price for us. The power of sacrifice is that his death is a substitution, right? An act of penal substitution. As a priest of God's people, he is our head, he's our representative. And so the punishment for us falls on him. He is so one with us. Remember, that was the emphasis in the first few chapters of Hebrews. His absolute joining with us in our humanity. He's so one with us and so united to the church. What's true of us is now his, and credited, as if you like, as being his. Our guilt, our sin, so to speak, credited to him. And so as high priest, he stands in the dock for us. He's putting his head on the guillotine where ours should be. It is the most moving act of his love. But this is part of what makes it such a sufficient sacrifice to take away a sin. When a Christian comes before the judgment of God, I must confess I deserve death for my sin. He can point to the death that has happened, to this once and for all death sufficient in his place. And he is saved. So to correctly understand the death of the Lord, we must understand this is what we're talking about, as a priestly offering himself for his people. A death for their death. And I've tried, perhaps even if these things are well known to us, to make it plain. Because this is a truth the devil hates. This is, if you like, the power at the heart of the gospel that sets sinners free, that secures the salvation of the church. And continually in the history of the church, it's this truth that comes under attack and that the devil loves to cover up and hide. Even today, as you're probably aware, there's many prominent theologians and well-known voices who reject this precious truth of the Lord's atoning sacrificial death. They say, well, this is unfair. They even blasphemously say things like, oh, that sounds like cosmic child abuse. And they come up with different theories and explanations for the cross. Perhaps the most obvious error is, of course, the historic error of the Roman Church, their belief in the Mass, which, however they might soften it with theological sophistry, the Roman Church still teaches that in their weekly Mass, there is a repeating and reoffering of the sacrifice of the Lord. Instead of it being the Lord had offered himself once, he's continually offered over and over again to deal with sin. And actually that whole system leads people into fear and bondage. Now they've got a monopoly on it, so to speak, in the hands of the priest. You've got to come to that Mass week by week to the thing that only that earthly priest can give you. And instead of the glorious liberty of the children of God, who know that there's been a once and for all sufficient sacrifice, not to be repeated in any sin, because it's so gloriously complete that we are, because of it, free of sin. And again, this is so precious because this is the truth that makes it possible for helpless sinners like us to be saved. What he has done for us in our place. And it's what we see so clearly throughout the scriptures. Again, in Hebrews, we've been seeing very clearly the continuity and fulfillment of everything that was promised coming together in Christ. God provides for his people the scapegoat. God provides the sacrifices, putting guilt on the head of the sacrifice so we are reconciled. I once heard a preacher say that the entire Old Testament can be summed up in one question. Where is the Lamb? And he meant all the way through the history of Israel, through God's dealing with his people, God keeps promising a Lamb, a perfect offering that's going to deal with sin once and for all. So he promises it to Abraham. When he's about to sacrifice Isaac, God provides a ram. The very mount becomes the mount of the Lord will provide. And the whole thing was a promise. He promises it to Moses in the sign of the Lamb at the Passover. He promises it to Israel when he gives them this tabernacle and the whole order of priests. And all the way through, God's people are looking, where is the Lamb? Where is that true sacrifice that all those things are pointing to, that's really going to take away sin? And the glorious answer is in the words of John the Baptist. When he sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking by, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We could adjust that question a little. Where is the priest? Adam was a priest, of a sense, in the Garden of Eden, representing us all. And he sins and falls. Noah was a priest too, you could say. He offers sacrifices after the flood. And then he falls too, drunkenly in his tent. Aaron was priest under the old order, and he leads the people to worship a golden calf. David too, you could say, in a sense, was a priest. He leads the people in the worship as the ark enters Jerusalem, and he falls with Bathsheba. And here is the priest, and he's brought this perfect, once-for-all offering of himself. One that is an all-sufficient, everlasting atonement. It is the most wonderful, glorious truth that the Lord's death has atoned, is sufficient for all his people, for all who are his in this great covenant of God's grace, for whom he is the head. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to speak of this again later on in chapter 10. and open up in a greater fullness all the blessings of this. And I want to turn to there, into verse 22, to see the application that Hebrews makes of this precious truth to us. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, having spoken about the perfect offering of the Lord himself, it says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the sprinkling and the washing, of course, is referring us back to Leviticus 16 that you heard, as Aaron as priest had the tremendous privilege of coming directly into God's presence. Partly what he had to do was he had to have the sprinkling of blood to atone for his sin, and he even needed to wash himself outwardly. Well, again, it's a wonderful thing of saying what those were just outward pictures of. The real reality and power of now is you and I have the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You and I are washed in Christ. You and I enter the very presence of God in a true, powerful way. And so what do we do? Well, what do we say in response to this? Well, the first thing is we draw near to God. To draw near is a beautiful phrase in Scripture that means really to worship. To worship. To come into God's presence and praise and glorify and enjoy him. The people, the priests of the old, they drew near to God. They came to the tabernacle and temple to worship. So for us, the right response is praise and thanksgiving that God has provided such an offering. To come with joy, worship him. But then it also says we're encouraged to do so, and here it is again, with full assurance. To come in faith, confidence, with peace and boldness. To know that we really are saved and forgiven by this all-sufficient sacrifice. It's complete to cleanse body and soul. Or as it is put, the conscience and body, within and without. All is made clean. It says, referring to our hearts, our souls, our consciences are cleansed. And I think it's put that way, especially to help us understand what the Lord's offering means for our guilt. A conscience, of course, is the ability within us that tracks and measures our guilt. It doesn't always do so perfectly, but that's it. It's God-given function and role. The conscience helps us see and know our guilt. And so the good news here is it's saying, look, the Lord's sacrifice has dealt with our guilt. Many Christians struggle with guilt. But the good news is Christ sets us free from it. Now, there are two kinds of guilt, and we need to distinguish between them. There's an objective guilt and a subjective guilt. Objective guilt is that we really, truly are guilty before God. Judged by his law, in a legal sense, that is our actual position in reality. We are condemned and guilty before holy God, and that's what we just cannot escape by ourselves. And that is the guilt Jesus has pardoned, because it's the guilt for which he suffered for on the cross. And says it is done, it is finished. And before the bar of God, that guilt is gone for God's people. God's people are forgiven. But there is also subjective guilt. The feelings, the convictions of guilt that we have. And that sense of guilt in us can rise and fall. Sometimes it's a true witness against us. We have sinned and we feel rightly convicted. The Holy Spirit, through the conscience, can pressure us, humble us, help us see our sin. And that guilt can be a very good thing in his hands, because it drives us to repent and to lean again on the Savior. But here is particularly the application I hope might be helpful. This subjective sense of guilt can also go wrong. Sometimes we are blind to our sins. We squash that warning voice of conscience. That the devil loves to paper over the cracks. He soothes us with his lies. We deny that we have sinned. But on the other hand, there are other times, and this is often a problem for Christians, this sense of guilt can be overwhelming. It can be unhealthy. Sometimes Christians over-accuse themselves, can be crushed by guilt when the Lord would not have them be. The devil loves to pile on when he convicts us. And he doesn't lead us to repentance and to Christ with an energizing power to rise up. He leads us to wallow in shame, in the slough of despond. And even sometimes some of the best of Christians are just racked with a guilt that actually then prevents them drawing near to God with a glad heart, that robs them of any assurance, robs them of any peace or joy. But the cure for that sense of guilt is to understand that the first kind of guilt has really been dealt with by Christ. And the cure is to look to the all-sufficient offering of Christ that was offered once for his people, and so perfect, never to be repeated. It is utterly complete, able to deal with all the sins of you, his people. And you must, in faith, trust the Lord and the worth of his offering. Assurance comes not by looking within how well we're doing or not doing. It doesn't come by trying to make some kind of offering to God ourselves, trying to do something or bring something. No, the peace comes by believing what God says about his offering, about Christ. If maybe in these difficult financial times you find yourself falling further into debt, and maybe there's a lot on the credit card, you've got a loan with someone, and you find as the interest's going up, it's going up faster than you can pay back, and the debt's just increasing whatever you do, and you can't keep up with the monthly payments, and the weight of it is crushing. All of life comes under the strain of it. But there's a friend who dearly loves you, and he comes along and he pays off that debt in full. And he says to you, all paid for. Don't worry, let go. I've done it, I've paid it for you. And he says, don't worry, it was a pleasure because I love you. Would you then continue to make the monthly payments? Would you go down to the store, think you've still got to give them some money? Would you phone up the credit card company every day saying, what's my balance? What's my balance? Of course not. I think you would trust your friend. He says, my offering is sufficient. And I think instead you'd want to go to them and thank them and praise them. It's an imperfect analogy, as all are, but if you're a Christian who's troubled with guilt, stop looking to make some monthly payment. Believe what your friend has done and let it go and be free. I recently read the story told by R.C. Sproul, the American pastor, who I think has gone to be with the Lord not too long ago. And he says that a lady in his church came to him seeking his help because she was really racked with guilt over some serious sins she'd committed some time before. And she said to him as her pastor, no matter how many times I pray, how many times I confess my sin and ask for forgiveness, no matter how often I come to church and serve, I just cannot shake my guilt. He talked about the gospel, asked her if she trusted in Christ, and it was true. And she said, yes, yes, and she was a sincere Christian. Why do I feel so condemned, she said. And he said to her, you're confessing the wrong sin. He says, your real sin is unbelief. He said, the real problem is not what you did long ago, but that you don't believe what God has said. And he asked her to read aloud the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't understand, she said. So he made her read it again 7 times, he says, until she started to see it. Your sin, he said, is not what you once did. You've repented, you've confessed it, it's forgiven. The death of Christ is sufficient, it's covered. Your sin is you're not believing what Jesus has promised. And so sometimes the answer for a guilty conscience in a Christian, oppressed by a sense of guilt, well, the answer really is to believe. Believe in this wonderful finished work of our high priest above. Let us take this to heart, brothers and sisters. His death offered a finished, all-sufficient sacrifice for all his people. Be at peace, resting in what he's offered. Don't bring the monthly payment. Jesus has done it. Let us pray. Oh, great Father in heaven, we know that we will never fully understand what our Saviour had to endure for us, the weight of sin. But we thank you, Lord, that we know it is true that your Son, without sin, offered his life for us, his people, that we might be cleansed and forgiven. We know, Father, that there is no offering we could bring that would even begin to be sufficient. But we thank you, O Lord, for your gift, your offering of your own Son. And that as our high priest, he is perfect and righteous in every way. And so, Lord, although we confess we are sinners, we thank you that we may rest upon what he has done. And know that as he lives forever in heaven for us, the power of his atonement will continue forever and ever for us. And so we thank you, Lord. And we would pray for one another, Lord, that if at times any of us here have felt brought down and condemned and have struggled with the guilt of our sins, Lord, help us please to see the sufficiency of what our Saviour has done. Oh Lord, help us to really enter into the privileges you want us to have as the children of God. Help us, we pray, to enter into the joy of salvation. Lord, we thank you for his all-sufficient death, the atonement made for us by Christ. Help us to believe, we pray. In his name, amen.